Dear Christian friends, grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, today we look at the prophet Elisha, not to be confused with Elijah. In fact, Elisha was kind of a protege of the prophet Elijah. He was the one who replaced Elijah. So I'm not getting our PowerPoint, if we can maybe pull that back up. But Elisha was about 840 BC. He was a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel. There we go. And if you remember last week, we talked about Elijah. King Ahab was the most evil of all the kings. Now when Elisha comes, he appoints King Jehu, who becomes in the northern kingdom the least evil of all the kings. He's not talked about well, but of all the kings of northern Israel, the Bible talks of him as being the least evil. And what Jehu did, he did two things as king when Elisha kind of anointed him as king. The first thing he did was he got rid of all the prophets of Baal. He tore down all of the altars of worship of Baal throughout northern Israel. Because if you remember, King Ahab before him had worshipped Baal. They had had the fight. This was a continuing battle going on. Jehu came in and just got rid of all the prophets of Baal and tore down all the places of worship of Baal. The other thing he did, which was not something he was told to do by God or the prophet, is he killed every living relative of King Ahab. Jehu was a violent man. That's the Old Testament. But in those days, you didn't want an heir to come back and reestablish the house of Ahab and to reestablish Baal worship. So part of what Jehu did as the king was to simply kill every living relative of King Ahab so that Baal worship would not come back into being. Now, interesting, as Elijah constantly lived in fear of his life under Ahab, Elisha had it good. He was one of the few prophets where the king liked Elijah and praised Elijah and worked with Elisha. So Elisha always had a good relationship with the king, unlike Elijah, his predecessor. Well, one of the things we realize is, you know, especially on the 4th of July, is the kingdom of Israel was quite different than the country of the United States. It was a theocracy. And so it was kings and prophets expected to live by all the laws of Yahweh handed down. We are a country that says we believe in the freedom of religion. And even though it is our job as a church to encourage and to spread the good news and to encourage people to follow it, we don't, like in the time of Elijah, require you to follow one God and one laws. And yet, you know, one of the things I think we celebrate about our country is that we were founded on a belief in we are one nation under God. Our Constitution, our founding documents, our Pledge of Allegiance all remind us that while we are free to worship whatever God we want, still we as a nation, we recognize one nation under God. Because if left to ourselves, we will follow selfish pleasures and selfish desires. We need to have that sense that there is a God above us, that we are accountable to a higher power. And I think that is part of the strength, what we celebrate. And so we celebrate the fact that mothers and fathers have taught their children about Jesus and about his love for them and to live not just for self, but to live for God and others. We celebrate those men and women who, like Christ, making sacrifice in the military, willing to make sacrifices to put freedom above self, and we give thanks for that in our country. We celebrate again that this is a place where there is freedom to worship as you wish, and yet we as a church can boldly proclaim and encourage people to follow Christ without fear that we will be persecuted for it. Well, back to Elijah, a different context than we certainly enjoy today in our day and time. One of the things about Elijah, he was known for miracles. A whole series of miracles. And the other thing you see is so many of the miracles of Elijah really had parallels with the miracles of Jesus. In fact, you know, it's every once in a while as a pastor after 35 years, you do something and you find, wow, I didn't know that. And this was one of those times in reading about Elisha and kind of going over his ministry, I went, I didn't realize that. I didn't realize all the parallels between Elisha and Jesus. You know, his miracle of, he had a miracle of unending oil for a widow. And he told this widow whose children were going to be sold into slavery, who was impoverished, collect as many jars as you can. And she kept filling the jars with oil. And as long as there were jars, and she filled them all up until she could pay off her debt and have enough money to continue to provide for her families. And I couldn't help but think of the wedding at Canaan with all of the large jars where Jesus provided for the needs of the people. And immediately my thought went to that. Or he raised a young boy from the dead, and the way they describe it is the same way they describe Jairus' daughter going in and going over the child and raising the child up from dead. And you go, wow, that miracle of Elisha was just like the miracle of Jesus. Or the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves of bread. Jesus wasn't the first one to multiply the bread. Elisha had 100, although his was only 100 men, not 5,000. Jesus, of course, had to do it bigger and better. But Elisha still had the miracle of taking 100 men and feeding them from fewer loaves of bread. And then finally, Elijah was able to call down fire from heaven, much as his predecessor Elijah did on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. And so you see this prophet more than most of the prophets simply proclaimed either judgment or grace. To Elisha, more than any of the prophets, really was lots of stories of his miracles, many of which really paralleled miracles of Jesus. But of all the stories of Elijah, probably the best known is the healing of Naaman. Naaman is the head general of the country of Aram, and they were in constant battle with the Israelites. And he had leprosy, as we heard in our story that we read earlier. And it's amazing to me that there is a slave, he's raided Israel. In fact, we know that they're continuing at battle because one of the people in his household is a slave that he's taken from Israel and taken back to be his slave. So this is a man who has been in battle with Israel. And he has leprosy, and the slave says, you know, there's a prophet in Israel that could heal you of your leprosy. Well, what do you do? Do you go to a prophet in a country where you've just raided and taken slaves back with you to your country? Do you dare step foot in that nation in a prophet's house and ask to be healed? And yet here's this slave of yours saying, but if you go to this prophet, he can heal even your leprosy. I can just imagine the tension, the conflict Naaman must have had about should he approach this prophet or not. What struck me at the beginning of this was one more parallel of between Naaman being healed by Elisha and the centurion servant being healed by Jesus. And the fact that in the Bible, even in the Old Testament, God doesn't limit his healing to his people. Even, you know, when Jesus says, love your enemies, here is an enemy, but when he comes for healing, Elisha heals him. Just as Jesus healed that centurion servant. And what a powerful thing to say, even in the Old Testament, we always think, oh, the Old Testament law, New Testament is grace. Here's an example of grace, that Elisha would heal somebody who was an enemy of the nation of Israel and had taken slaves and had raided their country. And still we see this grace involved in the healing of Naaman. Well, when Naaman finally comes, you see this angst is that he brings a lot of money with him. I mean, years worth of salary. And so he's hoping, if I bring enough money of silver talents and gold shekels and fine clothing, you know, I don't expect him to do this because he likes me. You know, but maybe if I pay him enough, he'll heal me. So he brings this enormous amount of money. But in the story, he goes to the king instead of going to Elisha, because he doesn't know where Elisha is. He knows where the king is. And the king, of course, is now, oh, no, this guy has come to do this to pick a fight because I can't heal him. But fortunately, Elisha gets word and he says, send him to me. Now, the first thing that is amazing about the story is, here comes the most powerful man of Aram, and Elisha doesn't even greet him. He sends a messenger to him. What an offense. You are the most powerful man in the area. You are the head, the general, and you go to this prophet's house, and does he come out to greet? No, he sends his aide. It would be as if Vladimir Putin came to our country and our president sent an aide out to greet him. It would cause an international scene. And Haman was offended. What's the deal? How come the prophet isn't coming out? I'm a powerful man. I should get the prophet, not his aide. Part of what Naaman needed to learn was to be humble, to humble himself before God. And that's what was happening here. The other thing is, it wasn't about Elisha. It's all about God. It's not Elisha is the big faith healer. It's not Elisha putting his name out there. He sends his servant because it's about God being able to heal, not Elisha. So he just sends his servant out. And the next thing he does is the servant then says, go wash in the Jordan River seven times. What? Wash in a river? That's all I have to do? Well, why can't I wash in the rivers in Damascus where I'm from? Why do I need to wash in your river? This makes no sense. And again, he's offended. And again, he needs to be humbled. And his servants tell him, look, if the prophet had told you to do something hard, you would have done this. Why are you complaining when he's given you something easy to do? Just do it. Just obey. And so Naaman finally humbles himself. He simply obeys what the prophet told him, and he is healed. And the wonderful thing about it is he comes back after he is healed, and he then proclaims to Elisha, he says, now I know there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. What a powerful statement. But that was the goal of Elisha. The goal wasn't healing. The goal was that you might see God and have faith in God. And so even when we talk about healing in our own midst, God's goal is not just to heal our bodies, but ultimately God's goal for all of our lives is that we may come to the same conclusion that Naaman did, that you are God and worthy of praise, and that you are God in all of the earth. That's the faith that Naaman had because he was healed. And that's the goal that God has for each and every one of us. That we might be humbled, and that as we go through life, we may realize that God is Lord of all, and to acknowledge that. Now, Naaman wanted to pay Elisha for all of this, and he had all this money. And Naaman and Elisha said, no, take your money back home with you. Can't imagine that happening today, can you? You want to give me $1 million? Nah, that's okay. Take your money back home with you. That's what Elisha did. Didn't take a penny. Because again, it wasn't about Elisha. It was about God. And Elisha says, I don't do this to make money. I don't even do it to heal. I do it so that God might be praised and might be acknowledged as God. And so it was. And that's the beauty of this whole text. Now, one of the things about healing that this text reminds us when we talk healing beyond that is to humbly ask God. You know, the scriptures say you don't have because you don't ask. And so sometimes we have to humble ourselves to say, Lord, I can't do this. I need help. I need more than even what doctors can do. Lord, in your mercy, have mercy on me. And so humility is part of the process of healing at oftentimes. And so Naaman reminds us to humble ourselves no matter who we are, whether we're great, you know, or whether we're poor. It doesn't matter to God. God loved his enemy, Naaman. God loves the poor as well as the wealthy. But whoever we are, God wants us to approach him with humility, acknowledging he is God and we are sinners in his sight, coming simply to ask for grace. If you listen to our gospel lesson today about Jesus in Nazareth, some of the things about healing is sometimes healing comes because of lack of faith. I love that text. If you listen to that text carefully, it says Jesus couldn't do miracles because the people didn't believe. They said, "Aren't you that little kid, Jesus? Don't we know your brothers and sisters? Who do you think you are calling yourself a prophet? I knew you when you were just a little kid running around in diapers. Give me a break. I'm not gonna humble myself for a little kid that I knew running around church." And because they didn't believe, our text says Jesus couldn't heal them, even if he wanted to. That's an interesting text to look at again. And that's, again, one of those, I never had seen that text from that way. Because of their hardness of heart, Jesus wasn't able to do much in their sight. But fortunately, that text is paired with our text from Paul, because sometimes people think, "I'm not healed because I don't have faith." And Paul reminds us sometimes we're not healed simply because we need to learn a lesson. But certainly Paul had more faith probably than any one of us. Paul was the most zealous missionary. Paul had incredible faith in God. And we're told 3 times Paul asked to be healed from a thorn in his flesh. And each time God said no. So sometimes we're not healed because there's a lesson to be learned. Maybe we need humility. Or maybe, as in Paul's case, you just need to know that God's grace is sufficient for you. Because the goal, just like with Naaman, is that we might have faith in God. Because in life, as we age, we are going to get sick. We're going to age. We're going to die. And so even if God heals us, and God does heal us, most of us in different times in our lives can see God's hand, the bottom line is the final healing is in death. The final healing is when God grants us eternal life. And that's God's goal, is not the temporary healings of life, but the permanent healing of faith and salvation. And so, fortunately, he not only gave us the examples of those who didn't have faith, he gave us the examples of those who had a lot of faith, of Paul, who still weren't healed so that he could simply rely on the grace of God. And so it is today when we look at our text, when we look at the prophet Elijah and his miracles of healing, we look at even Paul and Jesus' ministry, it reminds us sometimes God does heal. As we humbly beseech him for his grace and his healing in our lives, sometimes, like Naaman, we walk away miraculously healed. And if we do, hopefully we stop and say, "Thank you, God, for your hand of healing." And sometimes, like Paul, we're not healed as we would hope and as we pray. But like Paul, hopefully we can see God's grace is sufficient. And that although his healing may not come in the time and manner we want it right now, his healing will come in all of its fullness in the life to come. So whether we are like Naaman, who was healed, or St. Paul, who was not, may we all be able to say with Paul, "Your grace is sufficient." Amen. Will you stand and pray with me? Lord God, there are some now in this congregation who've experienced your hand of healing and who rejoice because the cancer is gone, because health has been restored, and they give thanks to you. And we give thanks to you whenever we see those in our midst healed. There are others who grieve that the cancer did not go away, that the healing did not come as we had hoped. And yet, Lord, give us that faith of Paul that reminds us, although the healing didn't come as we wanted it, it comes in the ultimate healing of salvation. Lord, in the ups and downs, in the health and the sickness of this world, may your grace be our hope, our life. Amen.